in chapter 13. Well, what happened last week, or chapter 12? That's when God gives all of the Holy Land to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Who are Abraham's descendants? Well, you got Isaac, and then you have Jacob. Jacob has his 12 sons, and then it's going to go from Jacob, and then it's going to go through all the way to Moses all those years later, and then Joshua. It's the Jewish people of Israel. That's who God gave it to. What about Ishmael? Don't they believe that they have a claim on the land too? Well, they do, but remember, Ishmael is Abraham's other son. More specifically, he is not the son of promise through Sarah, but when stuff wasn't working out according to Abraham's timetable, I got to get this done. And they grab Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and that was the human attempt to accomplish God's will and purpose through when the humans think that God isn't coming through. We'll just figure this out ourselves. Have we ever sort of launched a couple of Ishmaels out into the world? Well, that's what happened. And then God said last week, or chapter 12, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And then we're going to see tonight, or pardon me, we saw last week, we saw a famine. What? Very important principle. Some of the biggest open doors and opportunities to fall into sin come soon after a major victory. It often happens. And is it because we're sort of enjoying the glow of success and victory, kind of maybe like Abraham, and then we maybe let our guard down a little bit when we're in the trenches of a real battle? Man, you know, we're praying, oh God, and rightfully so. But then maybe when we see that victory, careful harvest, don't stop your morning devotions. Don't stop falling on the rock. Watch what happens. Well, instead of kind of hanging out, because it is God's promised land, he takes off. Now, the Bible tells us that famines, literal ones and spiritual ones, are God's course corrections. He knows that I have ventured into some destructive path, and typically I'm not even aware of it, or I'm kind of aware of it, but there's a preponderance of I got this, I got that. Abraham should have stayed in the promised land, in God's promises. And potentially, maybe, if there was him sort of slacking off, was there some rebellion, some act of sin? But instead of repenting and getting restored, Abraham bails for Egypt. What's Egypt a model of, you guys? You remember? The world. And there, he sets up Sarah, his wife, and his family. We'll see here tonight, Lot, for destruction. And in Genesis chapter 16, we learn that Abraham picked up something else there in Egypt, an Egyptian handmaid by the name of Hagar. That's Ishmael's mom. There wouldn't be the Arab-Israeli conflict at all if Abraham just would have trusted God more. And before we sort of cluck our tongue at Abraham, yeah, Abraham, it could happen to any of us. All right. Well, Pharaoh last week discovered Abraham's lie and says, you're out of here. Get out of Egypt. And he does. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram, it's not Abraham just yet, but Abram, went up from Egypt. He, because remember, you go down to Egypt always. Interesting. You go down to the world. So he's going to get out of the world. Let's get up out of the world. Get up out of Egypt. And he and his wife and all that he had and Lot. And then write in your margin, and Hagar, Genesis 16, with him to the south, verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. Bethel is about 10 or so miles north of what would become Jerusalem. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning. In my Bible, I've circled that. Full circle. Have you noticed that? God's love will sometimes let us get a little crazy, so we'll just kind of cruise around, and then God's love and mercy and grace, and we get through all that destruction, and God's going to bring us right back where we started from. And after all that heartbreak, Abraham and Sarah and Lot, and all that energy and expense and pain, look at it, he's right back where he started from. And God's not mad at him. He's just basically saying, all right, Abe, are you ready now to do it my way? Let's try it again. This time, how about instead of bailing when there's a famine, search me, O God, first. And not my will, but yours. Verse 3. So he, Abram, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been from the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made at first. I think he might have got away from his altar worship of the Lord in Egypt. Don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I wonder. And now he's back to worshiping God like he did at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's what he should have done at first. Let me read you what John Corson says in this section. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. John says, when you find yourself in Egypt, the world, when you know things aren't the way that they're supposed to be, what do you do? Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. He said that to that sort of Ephesian crowd that was so busy doing church, but they'd sort of lost a passion and a love for God. Forget that. Remember from where you have fallen, and go back and do the first works again. Jesus told, says John Corson, keeps on. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, a group of believers who had strayed from their passion, go back and do what you used to do. Perhaps you were enjoying a season of morning devotions. Maybe you were coming to, in John Corson's case, worship on Friday nights. Maybe you were memorizing scripture or aggressively sharing your faith. What you were doing when you were on fire, when things were really cooking, get back to doing those things again. What's the pattern? When you find yourself dry and there's famine all around in your heart or mind, return, renew, and go back and do those things that you used to. Verse 5. Well, Lot also, remember Lot is his nephew from his brother Haran. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And I wrote in my margin, I wonder if Lot learned anything while following his uncle to Egypt. Did he pick up any bad habits? Watch what he does. Verse 6. Now the land was not able to support them both, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great. So Abraham had lots of stuff, and so did Lot, that they could not dwell together. Verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. I believe that Egypt showed Lot how to not respect his authority. By the way, who did God give this land to? Abram or Lot? Abram. And you're going to see here in a minute that in this strife, really what should have happened was Lot should have said, hey, uncle, let's find out where the strife is. Let's heal this rift in the family. But you're going to see here in a minute that Lot is not of that same mindset. God had given the land to Abraham, not Lot. I wonder if Egypt had reinforced in Lot, get what's yours, self-centeredness, perhaps greed. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. Man, it would have been fun if Lot would have said that, but he didn't. And between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. Now, so far, I think he's sort of latched on something that's very, very important. You can write in your margin here, Proverbs 22, verse 10. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 22, verse 10 says, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave. When someone is rebellious and out from under their authority, and they're just sort of making noise and trying to build, oh, I don't know, a kingdom for themselves in an area of authority that is not theirs, well, you're going to have strife. You're going to have two visions. And if somebody once said anything with two heads, that's not natural. It's just not natural. What should have happened is Lot should have said, I recognize God as my ultimate authority, and then you, Abraham, as my immediate authority in this family setup. But that's not what Lot does. I want mine. Huh, I wonder if Lot maybe picked up a couple bad habits there in Egypt. So far, when Abraham says, it is not, please separate from me. Good job, Abraham. Way to be biblical. Now watch what happens next. Now if you take the left, then I will go right. Wait a minute. He's giving Lot the opportunity to make the decision here. Whose authority is God going to move through for protection, provision, and direction? He will always move. God will always move through the authority that he has placed. And a lot of people don't like the authority model because they chafe, you know. I want to be my own man. Well, God in his wisdom says every single one of us need an authority in our life. Especially the younger, I suppose, that we are. But here, Abraham is giving the choice of the land to whom? To Lot. You make the decision, Lot. If you take the left, I will go right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go left. And most commentaries say, well, what a guy that Abraham is. He's deferring because he has love in his heart for his family. And that is a truth, to be sure. But keep your eyes open. Well, yes, I know. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And ecumenicalism is a very real thing. And even in the Church of Jesus Christ, have you noticed? Let's just all get together, you know. And that the spirit of which I see and has a lot of merit and certainly a lot of hope. But here's the actual problem or challenge. Not all ecclesia, church believers, are on the same page as the Bible. If you remember in the Old Testament, there is the rebellious northern 10 tribes region, and they have one rebellious king after the other. It's not supposed to be that way. In the south were the rightful kings, the descendants of David. You get to a place where one of the worst of the northern 10 tribes region is a guy by the name of Ahab. And Ahab is so wicked, he's kind of the high water mark for low character. He was awful. You remember who his wife was? Jezebel. She's not even a Jewish person. Ahab is so wicked, so awful, that God says to him on one occasion, this guy is giving you such a hard time. I will give victory over you, but here's your thing. You have to kill him, eliminate him, because he's infectious and he's running over my people. I'm going to give you the victory, Ahab, but you have to finish him. Yes, sir. Well, God gives Ahab a stunning and supernatural victory. Yay! And at the critical moment, that evil king says, please Ahab, don't kill me. I've seen the error of my ways. You spare me and I'll work for you. You'll be my ally. And then Ahab puts all the political maneuverings in motion in his mind. All right, this guy will work for me. So all right, I'll let you up. And then it goes well for a minute. And then what does this other king do? gets right back to his old ways, and now Ahab has a terrible problem on one of his borders. So you know what he does? He texts King Jehoshaphat there in Judah, who's a good and godly king. And he says, we're brothers. Let's all get together. Kumbaya, slapi agapi. Come on up to the northern 10 tribes region, and we'll just buddy up together because we have a joint heritage and a calling for the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, he comes up, and they're kind of like, isn't this great? We're all just Jewish people, Israel. Woo-hoo, woo-hoo, party, you know. And then Ahab drops the bomb on what he was really intending. Oh, I got this evil king on one of my borders, and he's giving me a terrible headache. How about you and I join forces? And now Jehoshaphat's putting it together. What? At first, Jehoshaphat is all, your horses are my horses, and your men and army is mine. The answer is no, Jehoshaphat, with respect, no. Ahab is a horrific, rebellious, evil guy. And Jehoshaphat, you in the southern two tribes region of Judah, those are God's horses and military equipment, not Ahab's. But in the spirit of unity. And Jehoshaphat almost loses his life. Just because someone is flying a banner of, let's all just get together. We're all Christians, come on. You church over here who believes X, Y, Z. And you church over here who is doing this, this, and that. And some of it may or may not be biblical, but just let's all get together. Is not always a good thing. Abraham, he had authority and responsibility over the promised land that God gave him. Lot is rebellious. Mine. And look what Abraham says, you choose. I wonder, if the Holy Land or the promised land is Abraham's responsibility to guide, guard, and govern, not Lot, why did Abraham give Lot the choice? I don't know. I can't climb into his head. But for your consideration, is it possible that Abraham's, I don't know, is he enabling prideful, rebellious, reckless Lot? It's up for some postulation, of course, but with your Jesus glasses on, what are we supposed to do in the church of God when someone is corrected once and twice? The Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, you've got to separate. So he was on the right page there, but here what I believe is the troubling sort of part. Abraham says, Lot, you choose, and I will get out of your life. So he's separated, I think, in sort of a, I wonder, had he said, Lot, you are rebellious, and rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft. You don't get off this train, it's going to go badly for you. Well, none of that, of course, transpires. Is it true love to insulate the rebellious in our lives, those who are rebellious? Is it love if we sort of enable them from the pinch of their poor decisions? And by the way, what happens to Lot? We're going to see it later in chapter 19. But Lot says, thanks, Unc. And he takes the best of the land. Oh, this is awesome. And on the very southern edge is a little town called Sodom. And when the book opens up and the camera opens up in chapter 9, where is Lot living? In that abundant area to all of his herds and all that? No. He has lost everything and now has a condo in Sodom. And his family is a wreck. And you know what happens to Sodom? God judges it. And so he's got to leave and he escapes with just his life and the lives of his two daughters, barely. What did Lot's rebellion, mine, uncle, mine, was never staved, never stopped. And look what happened to Lot eventually. Now, the peculiar thing is in the New Testament, the book of Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous guy. I'm sorry, what? that when he was living in Sodom, it vexed his righteous soul. Somehow, some way, Lot was saved. Probably because he followed his uncle Abraham, and Abraham told him every step of why he was making these sacrifices and these altars, and very likely explained what God had ever revealed to him. And remember, in this time before the cross, and God said to Abraham that he took his belief and his faith as his righteousness. In other words, believed God, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Somehow, Lot is saved, if that's the right way to describe it. We'll see him in heaven. But he lived in Sodom. How do you do that? Not good. Verse 10, the end of verse number 9. You go to the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. Verse 10, so Lot lifted up his eyes, and I wished he would have lifted them all the way to the heavenlies and said, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. If I make this choice and Unc has said I can go, am I making the correct move? Had he had that heart at the time, he would have said, I think I'm being presumptuous. I'm thinking I'm kind of taking advantage of a certain resource of blessing that was not mine. It was because of Abraham's faithfulness. I wonder. He lifted up his eyes, not to heaven. He lifted up his eyes only to see all the plain of Jordan. Roman in margin, he didn't lift his eyes high enough. Well, that it was well watered, everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. I've got that circled in my Bible. Dads, moms, careful, don't miss this. If you lead your kids to Egypt, they'll get a taste for it. Hey, this is just like Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, really the best part. And Lot journeyed east, and there they separated from each other. That's how you know probably the enemy is all over it. God is always trying to pull families together, churches, families, marriages, and it's the enemy that's trying to fly them apart. And here you have a separation from each other. Yeah, there's some bad fruit going on here. Verse 12. Well, anyway, Abraham, he dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, but he pitched his tent near a very unsavory place. That's probably not a good idea. If only God, verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. What was Lot doing being attracted to that portion of God's beautiful blessing? He couldn't appreciate the beautiful land and blessing of God. He got drawn into the world and to Sodom. Where did he pick that up at? Potentially in Egypt. I wrote, oh, if only Abraham had stayed in God's promises, God's promised land. Potentially, if the drought and the famine was something because God was trying to course correct him, he could have repented. If he would have heeded God's course correction, instead of bailing to Egypt, the world, his family, soon his marriage, because they pick up Hagar down there, Ishmael becomes a very sore point with Sarah. His marriage, his job, his life would look very different from right now, separated. Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift your eyes, now look, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. northward, now southward, now eastward, and now westward. Verse 15. For all the land, God gave the promised land to Abraham. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I write in your margin two addresses. Write Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. And then write Joshua 1, verse 4. Let's actually turn there. I want to show you what the promised land dimensions truly are. In your mind's eye, of course, you're picturing, well, there's Israel. There it is in my mind's eye. It's that little sliver of land. I want to show you what God had in mind. Are you in Genesis chapter 15? Watch this. I'm going to show you this. Genesis 15, look down there to number or verse number 18. 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. And on the same day, the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land. Now here it is. From the river of Egypt, that's the western boundary. What is the river there in Egypt? The Nile. To the great river, the river Euphrates, that's on the east. Where is Euphrates? It's in today, Iraq. Here next to verse 18, write Joshua 1, verse 4. Let's turn there. Now let's get the north-south boundaries. Do you see that God's promised land, east to west, is the Nile to the west, the Euphrates to the east? You want to see north and south? Joshua 1, look at verse 4. Let's look at verse 3, actually. So you know the story. Moses takes them up out of Egypt. 400 years in front, they went into Egypt, a large family of about 70. 400 years later, they are now a nation of Israel under Moses. Moses, of course, he is finished with his ministry, and now he gives the car keys to Joshua. And here's what God says to Joshua when they're entering the promised land. Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, as I said to Moses. Verse 4, from the wilderness, and we would know that today as the Negev, they still call it the wilderness, there's your southern border. And this Lebanon, hey, there's a nation called Lebanon today, more or less in the same sort of region. There's your northern border. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, that is the Mediterranean. Are you ready, Chris? Let me show you what this looks like. Go ahead. Here, of course, is the land today. There's your Persian Gulf. There's your Straits of Hormuz. A lot in the news today, but go. Here's Israel today. Bing. That's that little spot right now. Is that the land that God promised? No. You put Genesis 15, Joshua 1, go here is the area of God's promised land. Whoa! That is truly amazing. Now, have the Jews ever occupied that much of God's promised land? No. At their greatest, probably, is going to be David and then Solomon. Solomon expanded much of the kingdom. In fact, under Solomon probably came the zenith, the most acreage that the nation of Israel ever occupied. And even then, it was less than 10%. Well, when is Israel going to see all of that promised land? Probably in the millennial reign of Jesus. I want to show you this, though. Do you see there that there's the promised land? And notice that it encompasses the entire nation of current-day Iraq and Syria and, of course, Lebanon and Jordan and a big chunk of Egypt. One of the prophecies of the millennial reign is that in Egypt there will be speaking Hebrew in Egypt. That's probably going to be its fruition in the millennial reign. But I want to show you this. Go ahead. Here, go. That right there is where the rock city of Petra is. And a lot of prophetic stuff happens in Petra. when the Antichrist shows himself for what he is, remember, future to us, he is going to make a covenant with Israel to build them their third temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians, 580-something B.C. The second great temple is Herod's temple, that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. The Jews are expecting a third temple because Ezekiel, the last several chapters, starting with about chapter 40, talks all about the dimensions of a messianic temple. So they know one's coming. Does Israel have their land back? Well, a big part of it. Do they have Jerusalem back? Well, yeah. For 1948, they get their nation minus Jerusalem, which belonged at the time to Jordan. The 1967 war, Israel is attacked on all sides, and of course, they prevail, and they get Jerusalem back in the Six Days War. Now Jerusalem is under the control of the Jews. And then what's going to happen is one day the Antichrist is going to show up and he says, I'll get you your third temple. So in your mind's eye, zoom in on the Temple Mount. You see the golden dome of the rock there in your mind's eye. That's an Islamic shrine. It was made in the 700s. It's called the Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, sometimes referred to as the Mosque of Omar. That is not really a mosque. It's a shrine over this little bit of bedrock where they believe that the Lord picks up Muhammad, takes him to Jerusalem, and from that rock, whoop, he goes to heaven. Well, that's what they believe. And then the Bible says that when the Antichrist shows up, one of the carrots he dangles in front of the Jews is, I will get your third temple built. There's not one there now, but it's coming. And the Jews are so over the moon, you're totally Messiah. Just like Jesus prophesied, I come in my Father's name, and you won't receive me. One will come in his own name, and him you will receive. That's the Antichrist. For the first 3.5 years, they get their temple and their oblations, and they're as happy as clams. But in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist changes his mind. He puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. He says, everybody, worship me now. And that him putting that statue of himself in that Holy of Holies of that third temple, that's when God takes the blindness in part that went on Israel when they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. Their eyes are open. Oh, my goodness, you're not our Messiah. And then it occurs to them that Jesus Christ is. And then Zechariah 12, verse 10, and they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Jesus calls that time when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies of the third temple. That's the abomination of desolation. And when that happens, Matthew 24, Jesus said, if you are a Jewish person, get out of Jerusalem right now and flee to the mountains. But if you put your Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Daniel, and you put them all together, it says, get to a specific location, Petra. Why Petra? Here's why. Go ahead. Let's go there. Many of you have seen these slides before, but it's always good to review. Here's a zoom in. Go. There's Petra right there. There's Petra. Now you'll see at the top, go. The ancient city of Megiddo was right there. That little, barely little bump of land, almost tickling the corner of the N in Mediterranean, that is their biggest port, and it's called Haifa. And there is a valley that runs from Haifa, go, and it runs inland to the Sea of Galilee, more or less. And then if you take a right and you go south, you have what's called the Jordan Rift Valley. There's two great big plates that are meeting there. And that is, if you go to the Dead Sea and you're standing with your Tutsis in the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, you are standing in the lowest place on the planet without being underwater, 1,300 feet under sea level. That's the Jordan Rift Valley. that Revelation chapter 14 talks about, when the Antichrist sees that the Jewish people are not worshiping him, he gets angry. And he says, go get all of the Jews. And Zechariah says that two out of every three Jewish people will perish as the Antichrist goes after them if they did not get to Petra. Because at Petra, God promises, I will supernaturally protect you if you get there. Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem and get to the mountains, more specifically Petra. Now watch what happens. I want to show you some interesting things. When the Antichrist is losing his own power toward the end of the Great Tribulation, then all his kingdom is fracturing into three other locations. So you have a four sort of general war, and they all meet in what's called the Valley of Megiddo. Har is Valley, Megiddo. Armageddon is this. Go from Megiddo south. That, more or less, is the Valley of Armageddon. And the Bible says that when the Antichrist starts hacking the other fractured forces, all the armies of the world at that time are there fighting each other. 180 furlongs, that's about almost 200 miles, that the blood will spatter to the height of the horses' bridles. Wow. And Jesus said, if I didn't come back and stop that war, the Battle of Armageddon, there would be no flesh left on the earth. Hit our go button. I got another angle for it. Here's a kind of a cool relief map. Go. You see the two pins. See the pin up at the top? There's Jerusalem. Way up there by the Lebanon, you see the valley. You sort of get an idea of what it looks like. Then you see the Sea of Galilee to the north, and then the Dead Sea down trickling. The Jordan River flows all the way down there. Go. Let's fill in the red. That's the Valley of Armageddon. 200 miles, 180 to 200 miles thereabouts. Pretty amazing. That is going to flow with blood. If you are in Petra, the Bible says that God will supernaturally protect you. And if somehow, some way, you get a hold of this video and you see this world leader now saying that he is God, and you have survived the first six seals of the book of Revelation, get to Petra if you can, especially if you're a Jewish person. Why Petra? Let's show them, Chris. Let's actually go there. Go. Here it is now. You're looking southward, and Petra is behind you. Hit the go button. For perspective, there's a human right there at the bottom of the slide. This is quite an interesting geological formation. Go. Let's turn around. And these tourists have parked their cars, and I understand that there are very fine hotels and restaurants there. When I was there, it was a great big old parking lot, and I think there was that you could ride a camel, and one of the camel's names was Kojak, I think, if I recall. But that was way back when. These folks are heading north now. You'll see the cliffs in the background. They're walking toward Petra. And the thing about Petra is there's only one way in. Go. It's through something called the Sikh. There it is. It's hundreds of feet on both sides, and it's in some cases only as wide as a Jeep. God says that I'm going to protect my people in this geological formation. It's easily defended because look how wide it is. And it's about a quarter of a mile, maybe a little more than that, to get from when the cliffs are on both sides and you walk through. That's why Steven Spielberg loved to set his movie there, Indiana Jones. Hit our go button. Look to the left and both to the right. See that little arrow is pointing to? It's a little trough. And the Nabataeans started developing that bowl that I'm going to show you in a minute. And they started developing it. There were some people there, upwards of 400 BC. But the Nabataeans are the ones who really developed it. They became extremely wealthy because they knew how to take the water. It only rains maybe 2 inches a year here. And so they learned how to make all of these aqueducts and little ditches And then what happens when it would rain, it rains torrentially. Well, they figured out a way to capture as much rain as they could and store them in great, huge cisterns. And so in this arid location, Petra had swimming pools. And there is a little shot of one of the ditches. It's ingenious, and much of the system is still intact. Go. There's the sink. Look how narrow it's getting. And the reason that the floor or the ground looks so flat is because often these deluges will flood that area, and that's all sediments that settle. Earthquakes are a big problem here, and so are flash floods. But the Nabataeans learned how to capture all that water and then use it in the dry months. Go. Let's go all the way to the end. And you get to the end, and you're peeking through. What is it? What is it? What is it? Go. That's the treasury that is carved right out of the stone. Can you imagine what it looked like when it was first completed? Because the Nabataeans grew in their agriculture, and because they sit astride some important trade routes of silk and spices, they became fabulously wealthy. And that's what afforded them the ability with all that engineering. And they built these amazing structures. See the two humans at the bottom left? That's how big that thing is. Go. There's another shot of it. That's astounding. Right out of the rock face. Go. Another shot of it. There's two guys dressed up like Roman soldiers. It's truly impressive. All right, let's go inside. Go. Here's Petra. Here's an artist's rendition based on some of the archaeology that has gone on there. It was an amazing, amazing city. Notice the swimming pools. They had water to spare. Go. That little arrow, that's the treasury we just walked past. And so if you keep coming in, you can see the bowl sort of opens up. I want you to notice that there's cliffs on all sides. I remember when I was there walking around, and our guide was talking about it, and then our pastor at the time, he said, this is going to be the place where God protects them supernaturally, because you can only get in through that seek, that narrow place. And I remember thinking in my mind, well, then what about helicopters? That wouldn't be, wouldn't they be able to get in there? I wonder if a number of nuclear detonations, which the Bible could describe quite handily as some of the seal judgments and trumpet judgments, what do thermonuclear devices, what happens when they explode? Powerful what? Electromagnetic pulses. The Bible talks about the Battle of Armageddon is largely going to be fought on horseback. And we say, ha, what a quaint notion. Modern mechanized machinery of warfare, that's what it'll be. Well, it could be. But what if EMPs take out mechanicals of aircraft and helicopters and land-based war machines? And what if the Bible is literally correct? That now, after all of these judgments, horses remain or come back to the forefront of the fighting machine. It's a fascinating prospect. And if the mechanicals are not working, then the rock city of Petra becomes even more a fortress. You can't get in except for the Sikh. Go. Hit or go button. Right there, they carved into the wall this. Go ahead. Great big amphitheater. Look at this thing. It's huge. It would seat 8,000 people. Wow. See the cliffs? Go. Let's cruise by on a camel. There's Kojak right there. But there it was. That was an amphitheater, and they had shows there. Go. I'll go back to the big map. Go. This building right here is called the Monastery. Go. It looks like this. Still there today. Pretty amazing. And if you are a Transformer movie fan, well, that's where all the elders were, hidden right behind there. And there's a human in the foreground carved right out of the rock. Go. Back to the wide open space. Go. Hit our go button again. Go. And this right here is called the main temple. And go, and a big part of it is still there today. There's the temple. You can go by it. Please notice the cliffs in the background. It'd be tough to get in there if you didn't have a helicopter. Go. Another shot of it. Look at the size and the scale of those cliffs surrounding. the rock city of Petra is going to be a formidable place where God is going to supernaturally protect the remnant of Israel. And I want you to notice in the background the caves all around. And over the years, Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapels and a bunch of other people who know their Bible prophecy have been stuffing in the caves meals ready to eat, MREs. And right now it is theorized that that complex could keep more than 2 million people out of the weather. Verse number 16. Hey, Abraham, verse 15, if you will. All of the land which you see I give you, your descendants forever. And in your mind's eye, that big picture of how huge it is. From the Nile to the Euphrates. From Lebanon all the way down to the Negev and the Red Sea. Huge. And a portion within the legal land, if you will, the promised land, is the rock city of Petra. Today it's in the nation of Jordan. But it is in God's promised land. And so God says, I've saved it for a powerful purpose. Verse 16, let's zoom to the end. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, well, then your descendants will also be numbered. And those are the human Israel, but also, too, think into the millennial reign. Human Israel is going to expand even more then. That's a whole lot of folks. Verse 17. Arise, Abraham, walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I give you. Why walk through the land? And why did Joshua, wherever he put his foot? Because that is a way for God to complete a contract, if you will. That is why Jesus in the rapture doesn't come down to the earth. We meet the Lord where? In the air. Why? Because when Jesus does put his foot down in Revelation 19, that's when he's claiming, like Abraham, every place you put your foot. That's why we meet the Lord in the air, because Jesus, I haven't put my foot down yet, but I will. Arise, walk through the land, the length and its width, for I give it to you. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in by the terebinth tree of Mamre. Right in your margin, Mamre means strength and fullness. And Mamre, which are in Hebron. Hebron means joined together or communion. Let's review. Lot, you choose. Not sure that was maybe God's best. I don't know. It's up for some speculation. But nonetheless, Lot goes where he goes. Where does he end up? Bankrupt, losing everything, and two dysfunctional daughters. Where did Abraham end up? He ended up in Mamre, strength and fullness. And Hebron, communion together. What a difference. What a difference from Lot. You know what? I'm done with it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Living in Sodom was Lot, and it vexed Lot's righteous soul. Somehow, some way, Lot loved God. But, like so many Christians today, he may have said yes to heaven, but he couldn't say no to the world. That's powerful. A lot of Christians today love the church and have fun, cry and worship and all that. You know, I pray that they're truly saved. You can say yes to heaven and have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but if you can't say no to the world and to Egypt, then like a lot, like a person similar to Lot, you might end up bankrupt and your family a terrible mess. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, for this illustration. And we thank you, Lord God, for your presence in this place. And we thank you, Lord, for the cautionary tale. Hey, Lot, stay under your authority. And you could avoid all of that terrible mess. May it be so with us. In Jesus' name, everybody said, Amen.